Alrighty, well, good morning, everyone. So good to see so many smiling faces. So glad that y'all chose to come to Main Street Church of Christ. Some beautiful singing. That was very, very uplifting. So why don't we go to God in prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just come before you, and we just thank you so very much for the cross. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, just open our eyes, open our hearts to understand the infinite love that was given to us in Jesus. And Lord, just let us serve Him all the days of our lives, just seeking to understand Him and to walking in His paths. And Father, this morning as we open your Word, just help us to understand it in a right way and to put it into practice. Let it change our lives. Let us be challenged and be greatly encouraged in order to be your servants in the world. Lord, please bless this church. Build us up, Lord, for the sake of your name. Let us do mighty things that you might be glorified. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be continuing in Luke chapter 14. And we've been working through this chapter. And Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, he was invited to dine with some rulers, some Pharisees and the like. And throughout this chapter, he's been teaching several different teachings using this theme of banquets, of dining. And we studied, if you were here last Sunday, I was able to preach on Luke chapter 14, and we discussed this great banquet. And this, in many ways, has to do with the call to the ministry, or the call, the invitation to become a Christian, to come to the banquet, to come to the kingdom of God. And in this story, there's a great king, as is told in Matthew. He gives a banquet, and he invites many to come to this banquet. But yet, those who were invited the first time, they keep making excuses. I've just bought a field. I've got to go see it. I've got these oxen. I've just married a wife. I've got to go be with her, and so on and so forth. And then after that, the master becomes angry. And he says, go out to the streets, go out to where the people are, to the highways and the hedges, and compel those people to come in, so that, and his desire is that his house might be filled. And so we continue this morning, and the title of this section could rightly be called the Cost of Discipleship. And this goes hand in hand. And this is arguably one of the most challenging teachings that our Lord gives us. And we need to take these things to heart and make sure that we are truly counting the cost of discipleship. So let me read this for us, and then we'll break it down this morning. So I'm going to pick up in verse 25 of Luke 14. And we read, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, While the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So first things first, let's look back at verse 25. This is interesting to note. Great crowds were following him. And if we were just to stop right there, this is the goal of many ministries. This is the goal of many TV preachers. At this point, Jesus could have passed the collection plate. And wow, that would have really probably would have raised some good money there. And notice he didn't do this. And notice he didn't begin to talk about their best life now and to build them up. Jesus must have been absent that day in speech class when it's told you need to know your audience, you need to speak to them, you need to say things that will make them happy. But on the other hand, he begins to speak, as we've already said, some of the most challenging, some of the most controversial, hard-hitting gospel message that he has ever taught on. And so we pick up in verse 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this is a tricky little passage. And notice there that last part that we read, if you don't understand this, if you don't follow these things, you can't be a disciple of Jesus. Now, I think it's worth noting here that in the Bible, right, we have the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment tells us to honor our father and mother. And it's the first commandment with a promise that if we do these things, we will have a long life and we will prosper and we will flourish in the land and so on and so forth. And then in Ephesians 5:25, we're told that a husband is to love his wife just as Jesus Christ has loved the church. And in Hebrews 13, it says, "Let brotherly love continue." And of course, there has to be places that we're to honor our body. We're the temple of the living God. So what Jesus is saying here seems to be contradictory to what we understand in other places. He tells us now we are to hate our father and mother, yet the Ten Commandments told us that we are to honor our father and mother. Does anybody have any thoughts at this point? Seemingly, we're at a road block. Any thoughts? Jeff? Okay. So you say we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're trying to think about, what is this perceived contradiction here? Yes, sir. Okay, yeah, those are some interesting thoughts. For sure. Why don't we just look here at Matthew? I think this is going to give us a little bit more information, a little more insight. Matthew 10, let's see, I thought I was there. Verse 37, this is a parallel passage. I think it's going to give us some insight here. You want to turn over there with me. So beginning in verse 37, it tells us, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loves his life for my loses his life for my sake will find it. So I think that's a key little phrase there, more than me. I think that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with degrees of love, and Jesus is using a figure of speech in order to really stress here the degree, the worthiness of who God is, that He is so much greater than all other things, and therefore He desires the deepest part of our heart. And let me give an example here. I love animals very much, and I think that we should be good stewards of the earth. I think that we should take care of animals, and I think that the Bible points to this. I think, especially in Jonah, God, He even cares about the livestock and the cattle. He doesn't want them to be destroyed. But one problem, I have from this is, a lot of people say, give all this money to save certain animals, but at the very same time, we have multitudes of people in India who are starving and dying. And these are people who are perishing, and we're spending money to save animals. And if you notice there, there's a degree of what is true, what is the worth, right? A human being created in the image of God is infinitely more valuable than an animal. And I think if we're to put this in perspective, God, He is God, and He is demanding of all of our hearts love, and He is infinitely more worthy of our praise than anything that is created, any created thing, whether it's our wife, our father, our mother, or even our own life, our children, and so on. So I think this is clearly what Jesus is saying, and based on the context of the New Testament, this is made clear. And for instance, another example, you have a bad father who spends most of his time maybe at the bar or doing other seemingly worthless things when he really should be spending that time with his children. And we look at that and we say, that's appalling, that's immoral, that is wrong. And in the same way, we are to choose that which is most excellent. We are to choose that which is most worthy of praise, and that is God. That's where we're to give our affection and to love Him above all other things. So let's keep that in mind, and let's keep moving on here. Verse 27. I think this is all going to make sense here. It says, if anyone comes to me, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Here we need to figure out what this word means, cross. And I'd like to open the floor. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What do we think this is talking about? Just let a few people comment. Ken, do you have any ideas? You're just staring at me. Listening. Okay. Somebody else? Jeff? I'm sorry? Burdens, okay? This cross most definitely, I think, is talking about burdens that we bear by accepting the gospel, for sure. Anybody else? What is this cross that every one of us who follow after Jesus has to take up? Okay, I like where you're going there. Ken's saying sin, in a sense, right? Those sins need to be put to death. They need to be crucified, absolutely. Yes, sir? Okay, you're saying, the giving up of things, sacrifices. Absolutely, yeah. Chris? Okay. Yeah, beautiful. Chris, you're tying that into what we read before about the even, you know, hating his own, or yeah, denying himself, giving up of his own life. That's part of bearing your cross. Now, I don't know, yeah, Robert. Okay, yeah, it could be a calling, and based on right the term cross, it could be a difficult calling, right? That path's not always easy. So that's another good point. One thing to consider is, now this is common to us when we think about crosses because we're Christians, but at this time period, this was before the crucifixion, and so this had to have sounded so radical and so very strange to their ears. You know, what is this this great Jewish prophet? What is this rabbi? Why is he telling us that we have to take up this cross? This would make absolutely no sense to them. And it's kind of interesting. Many things that Jesus says during his ministry don't make a lot of sense to his hearers, but yet they're prophecies, they're foreshadowing to the Christian age, towards the New Testament, and they're only fully realized, they're only fully understood in the Christian sense. So if we look over at Romans chapter 6, and we're trying to answer this question, what does it mean to bear his own cross? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So this is, we can't put in words how important this is to figure out the answer to this question. And so Paul, I think, gives us a pretty good answer in Romans chapter 6, which is the heart of his letter to the Romans in this great book where he systematically outlines what the gospel is. So here we pick up in verse 6. And I want to start in verse 3. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in the old, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ has been raised from the dead. We will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So, as we said earlier, this is the heart of Paul's teaching. This is the heart of the gospel, and it's all centered around Christian baptism. And we think about that imagery, as was mentioned earlier. Ken was saying that we have to die to sin, right? And that's exactly what baptism is, right? A death occurs. We all have to die. And then we're buried in the waters of baptism, but something else has got to happen, right? We're dead there. Someone's got to raise us from the grave. Someone's got to wash away our sins. Someone's got to perform heart surgery on us. The new birth has to take place. And then we're raised to newness of life. And then as we read in verse 5, that this is in the same way that Jesus, He died, He was buried, and He rose again. In the same way that He was crucified, the Christian has to do these very same things. So this is essential, and I think this really makes perfect sense of this mysterious teaching to those hearers of Jesus, saying that you must take up your cross and follow me. I think it's very clear in the Christian sense what this is talking about. So a few more scriptures from Paul, Galatians 3:20, that should be a memory verse. It says, let's see, Galatians 3:20. I may have wrote this down wrong, but it's when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live to God. And this is the Christian experience, right? We are to live a crucified life. The things of the world have been crucified to us. So look at Galatians chapter 6, 14. Here's very important scripture for us. Galatians 6:14. It says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So Paul clearly says the world, the passions of this world, he would mean here, all the desires have been crucified. They have been killed in the most violent way. And then he goes on to talk about circumcision doesn't count for anything, neither does uncircumcision, but the new creation. What is that talking about? Anybody? Jeff? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. So that's I love that, the way he says that. It's beautiful. The only thing that counts is the new creation. And that's a lot of people struggle with this passage. How do we reconcile grace, and how do we reconcile works? Because we understand clearly at the beginning of Galatians that Jesus was given for us to die for our sins, and that's his substitutionary atonement. He died in our place as a lamb. His blood was shed for us. He died the death that we could not die. He paid for our sins. But at the same time, here we read in Luke 14 that we have to count the cost of discipleship. We've got to give quite a bit. And I think the answer to that question is answered in the only thing that counts is a new creation. Because, right, we're required to die to our sins, to put away the old nature, to surrender to Him. But in dying, we receive forgiveness of sins, we receive the Holy Spirit, and our hearts are recreated. And that grace that we have received, it now works in us, producing good works. And that's something that we can't boast in. But if God reigns in our hearts, sin used to reign in our hearts, controlling us, but now the love of God and the Spirit reigns in our heart, it naturally produces fruit after its nature and after its kind. So I think that's a very, very important scripture to understand, to make things make sense. So let's keep moving here with the little time that we have left. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14 and look at verse 28. And Jesus gives us a really good example here. This is a representation of the wisdom of our Lord. No one ever taught like Him. This is a great illustration. He says in verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Makes perfect sense, but a lot of times when people come to Christ, a lot of ways that different churches present it, they don't focus on the deliberating, the counting the cost, the considering whether or not that we're willing to lay down our lives, to die to self, to be crucified, and to receive the grace of God. And if I could just give a little example here, what would you think if I was to walk into Guitar Center? I happen to be a musician. I really like to play guitar. Let's say I walk in Guitar Center, I go back to the acoustic section, I say, unlock this expensive guitar on the top row. It happens to be a Martin guitar. It's a Martin D28. That's the number one bluegrass guitar. And it's got solid rosewood back and side, solid spruce top, ebony fretboard. And I pick that out and I walk up to the front counter and I lay it down, and then I grab three dollars out of my pocket and I plop them down on the counter and I say, I'm ready to check out. What do you think they're going to say to me? This guitar would cost $3,000, right? And I just pulled out $3. What do you think they'd say? And let's say I just completely ignored the clerk there and I just walk out the door. What do you think they'd do then? They would come running after me, chasing me down, and I would be arrested, right? Because I'm not in tune with reality, right? I have not counted the cost, but yet I have, attempted to purchase this priceless or this very expensive instrument without following the steps. In the exact same way, this is so very important that we deliberate, that we consider the cost, so we consider the demands. And I think one of the most important things to mention and to note about this scripture is that what Jesus is saying here is that we, in a sense, are called to walk in the same way in which He walked. And that's one of my favorite scriptures over in 1 John chapter 2 that talks about that very same thing, that anyone who claims to be a Christian, anyone who claims to walk in the light, anyone who claims to be born again, they must walk in the same way in which He walked. And if we're not doing that, we're kidding ourselves. We're acting in the same way that I would be if I tried to purchase that guitar for $3, and we're, eventually going to be embarrassed, right? We're going to be mocked for trying to build something that we weren't able to continue, trying to go to war against a great army that we're not prepared to fight against. And this is another thing I think that can be noted here. What does it mean, maybe the significance of coming to terms of peace? What do you think that might be alluding to, Jeff? What's that now? Agreement. Yeah, and I love how he says this. I think this is true for the Christian. Verse 32, "And if not, while the other is yet a great way off," right? That's really smart. While he's a great way off, "he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." And right now, the gospel or the New Testament clearly points out this is the year of the Lord's favor. Right now, the Lord, at this very moment, is a long way off. And right now, we need to come to Him in the year of His grace and ask for terms of peace. And because when the day of the Lord comes upon us, it's going to be too late, and we will not be able to have peace with Him. So there's a lot of richness there, and that's, I think, pointing to the way that we're to respond to Jesus. And I think also one important thing in understanding this, one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible is Genesis 22. In this chapter, Abraham, God's man, is asked to sacrifice his own son. And this, I think, fits very well with our lesson this morning of talking about sacrificing and counting the cost and laying down our own life and putting God above family and friends. In the same way, Abraham was asked to sacrifice that which was most precious to him, is his heart of hearts, and he was faithful and obedient to God, and was about to kill his son. And at that point, the voice from heaven cried out and told him not to do this. But you notice what comes afterwards, right? This was a test. And because he was faithful in that, God opened the floodgate of blessing in his life. So I think in the same way, this scripture teaches us that when we lay things down before Christ, when we sacrifice our lives before Him, that is the beginning of Him pouring blessing into our life. If we give our heart to Him, if we give that which is most precious, if we put Him number one, and if we're willing to give up all that we have to Him, I think that is the beginning of God working in our life in a mighty way, just like He worked in the life of Abraham and so many others. So this is an exciting scripture to put into practice. So are there any other quick closing thoughts as we end this morning? I want to get a prayer in. Yes. Okay. And then I was listening as we were singing Psalm 702, Trust and Obey. And I think it's the fourth verse that says something like, we never can prove the delights of His love till all at the altar we lay. And I think that's just what Abraham is talking about. It's not until he gives everything to God, that's when you really can prove the delights of His love. That's when the floodgate is open and He starts to work in your life. And that's something that can be so very exciting to give to the Lord. So let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll have a break before service. So Father, we just come before You and we thank You so very much for Your Word. And I pray, dear Lord, that You would test our hearts, that we would count the cost of discipleship, that we would lay down love of self, love of this world, and that we would love You above all things, that You would have our heart of hearts, Lord, and let us not be ashamed to share this message with others. Lord, be pleased with us and bless our worship. Let it be pleasing in Your eyes, and continue to watch over this church. And all these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.